Good evening, everyone. It's good to gather together again and to worship the Lord together. These words come from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would so help us by your Holy Spirit to remember who it is that has so blessed us as to forgive us all of our sins and to crown us with loving kindness and tender mercy. We pray, Lord, that in a world where these things are so unfamiliar, and to us to whom these things become so familiar, that you would refresh them, Lord, that we would understand the depth, the weight, the glory, the beauty of these words, that you have made a crown on our head, your tender mercy. Please help us to understand these things for Jesus' sake and for our good, that we would love you all the more. Amen. Turn with me then in your Bibles to our first reading, 1 Samuel and chapter 17, a classic of the Sunday school. It's David and Goliath. We'll read verses 20 to 37 because it's a long chapter, okay? So we'll just take verses 20 to 37, where David's dad, a man by the name of Jesse, sends David to bring some things to his brothers who are currently on the front line of battle against the Philistines, whose champion is Goliath. Okay, so David's hopping down to the front line to give some things to his brothers who are at war. And what I want you to notice here is David's attitude to the discouragement that faces him when he gets there. There's so much going on that is a cause for him to become discouraged and depressed, but rather see how he steals himself and takes courage. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and from verse 20. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then, as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hands of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Amen. May the Lord give us the gutsy faith of David. Now, 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 for our second reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here we have the Apostle Paul, and he makes this argument in the first few verses that takes us up to his conclusion in verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So he's teaching us about sin and temptation and the risk that it is in our lives. And to do that, he gives us an exposition, as it were, on some of the scenes that we're going to look at later in the sermon about the ancient church and their wandering in the wilderness in the first section there of chapter 10. Okay, so an example from history that leads us to the point, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10 then, the first 13 verses. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. If you turn with me then, please, in your Bibles to Numbers in chapter 20. We're carrying on our series in the book of Numbers, and we've come to a grim chapter. It's a really sad one. Numbers chapter 20 and from verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter, but we're focusing on verses 1 to 13 this evening. "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died. She died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain, or figs, or vines, or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah. That word means contention, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please, let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." Then Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." So the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway. And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." Then he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, "Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there." So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. What a grim chapter. It might be the saddest chapter in all of Numbers, even with chapters 13 and 14 and 16 through 18. This might be the saddest. Verse 1 lets us have a punt at dating it. It's about 38 years since Numbers 19. A big gap has come. And now the Lord had said that the whole generation would die in the wilderness. Do you remember that in chapter 14? And that is in full swing now. Miriam dies in verse 2. Aaron dies in verse 28. And even Moses' death is foretold in verse 12. But even that is not the saddest bit. I think the saddest bit is verses 1 to 13 that we have tonight. It's the blackest mark in all of Moses' ministry. And it's really sad. I don't know about you, I am gutted when I read it. As sad as it is, as horrible as the chapter it is, as difficult as to read as it is, it's important that it's here. What's the lesson? Why is it here? Now you'll know as we've been going through the book of Numbers, we've been noticing that it's a boot camp for sinners. It starts with the ancient church, the people of God, taken out of Egypt, out of slavery, in the domain of the demons there in Egypt, and brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ to follow him all the way home. And they're being taught how to live as Christians in the church, how to think about themselves, the Lord, one another, and so forth. And here in Numbers 20, we have the same sort of thing. We're being taught here how to think about the Lord, how to think about sin, how to think about sin in ourselves and sin in our church leaders, in ministers, warned about discouragement and things like this. So it's a dark chapter, shades of just black and grey all the way through it, but it teaches us something really important that we must understand and we must grasp. The first thing to notice in verses 1 to 9 is it is all about Jesus, verses 1 to 9, all about Jesus. Excuse me. It's a familiar scene. In the first couple of verses, first two verses, real hardship comes to the people. Real hardship. And the people begin to complain. So they're in the desert. It's all they've known for many of them. They've been born there and grown up there. Miriam has died and there's no water. But what makes the complaining so bad? Is it not that they are behaving as if the rest of the book of Numbers hasn't happened? They're behaving as if the angel of the Lord has not been there. We get in the letter that Moses writes to Edom, he says, the angel, God the Father sent this angel to lead us out. The Lord Jesus has led us out of Egypt. He's personally led them out of that horrible country to save them and their children from being slaves. He has gone ahead of them in the wilderness so that they'd never get lost. He's looked after them, so they never get vulnerable. He has already brought water for them out of the very stones of the ground in Exodus 17. Given that they're still alive to complain about the lack of water, means that he's provided water for them recently. He provides heavenly food for them every single day. Angels' food, Psalms says. Angels' food they get to eat all the time. He brought them right up to the very threshold of the third heaven at Mount Sinai. He showed them what his own handwriting looks like on those stones. He could hardly have blessed them any more. He personally has defended them, and he's provided them as like a good shepherd. He's been looking after them. He's given them his Holy Spirit, we get that in Exodus as well, to serve and to love one another, and he has never let them down. But now, they behave as if he's never been there at all. And he's not there for them now. Do you see what they say about him here in the first few verses, first five verses? What do they say about the Lord? They say, we are the congregation of the Lord. And they say, do you remember when the Lord killed loads of people? That's it. That's all they can say about him. It's like they've cut the Lord Jesus out and all of his provisions and his shepherdly care. They've just cut it out of their memories. They have forgotten all that he is and all that he has done. Maybe this is a lapse of concentration, just a bad moment. Well, unfortunately, you know as well as I do how characteristic this is of them, isn't it? They're always forgetting him. We might even say they're deliberately leaving him out. They're saying it would be better, in verse 3, to be dead than alive here right now with him, with all these blessings he's given us. It would be better if we were still in Egypt, enslaved, abused, serving demons, with no life at all, than be here right now with the Lord Jesus. They're longing for the old life. It's bad, isn't it? This is very bad. Now, we read 1 Corinthians 10 earlier that says that the whole congregation was baptized as they went through the Red Sea. We had that this morning, a baptism service, a picture of leaving the old life behind and going on into a new life following Jesus. And they're saying here in Numbers 20, I wish I could undo my baptism so that I'm no longer here following Jesus, but I'm back there in Egypt, enslaved. That life, I want that life back. Can you imagine trying to undo your baptism? So here's your first application then this evening. Be extra careful of your heart when circumstances pile up in your life which war against your soul. In verses 1 and 2 here, they have several reasons to get genuinely discouraged. Miriam has died. What a great leader she was, a prophet in the church. They've got no water. They are coming up on the edge of Edom and they don't know how that's going to pan out and so forth. They've been a long time in the desert and up inside them grew a root of bitterness. And they didn't check it. They took their eyes off the Lord Jesus and it drove them mad. Started saying ridiculous things like, I wish I was dead. It's nuts, isn't it? We must guard our heart. When everything goes wrong in life, sometimes for a long time, be extra careful to guard your heart. When you're bereaved, when you're bullied, when you're frustrated, when you're getting older and that's hard, when you find yourself unemployed or undervalued or underestimated, if there's trouble at home or in church or in school, guard your heart. What that means in practice is you keep looking to the Lord Jesus. And you keep in mind what he's done for you all your life long, what he's done before, and you say, I'm going to trust him now, even when it's hard. Do what you can to avoid excising him out of your thoughts and your words. And that's really important. When things are hard, keep thinking of him and keep speaking about him. Keep on talking about him and all the things he's done before. Can you imagine how different a story this could be? The whole children of Israel are in the desert. Miriam has died. They've got no water. And they say, hey, do you remember when the angel of the Lord brought water out of that rock for us? See how different that could be if they kept him in their minds and kept him in their words. Good example of this we read earlier, 1 Samuel 17. There's David, and he has every reason to get discouraged, to be afraid, to be complacent, to get downcast. He's got his brothers and their faith is failing. He's got his father who's far away from the battle. He's got the king who isn't behaving like a very good king. You've got the Philistines who are against them. And they got this huge, enormous, hulking, great big hero who's going to kill everybody. And he keeps on bad-mouthing the Lord. He's got every reason to be discouraged. But he takes hold of himself and he says, hey, the Lord's been there for me before. He's looked after me all my life long. And he's going to look after me now. Goliath's no problem. You see, David alone in that story keeps the Lord in his mind and how good he's been to him in the past, and so it gives him great courage and great faith for the present and the future. So that's their problem. They've put the Lord out of their minds, and what they should have done is keep the Lord in their minds. So how are we going to do this? How is the truth of the situation going to be impressed here upon our forefathers in the faith? How is it going to be impressed upon them? What was meant to happen? Look at verses 6 to 9 there. What was meant to happen? The Lord says, take that staff, speak to the rock, and the water will come out. It'll pour forth. Here's a good question. What was the staff for? If he wasn't supposed to use it, if he was just to speak to the rock, why did he need to bring the staff? that is answered, I think, when we ask this question, whose staff is it? Did you notice that? Ooh. An attentive reader might have noticed that. Whose staff is it? In verse 9, it says that Moses took the staff from before the Lord. And whose staff was held before the Lord? It's Aaron's staff, not Moses' staff. It's Aaron's staff. The staff which flowered and budded and was growing almonds on it. That one, the one that's full of life. The staff that was representing the superabundant life of Jesus for all who would come to him. Do you remember that? That's the staff. Take that and go to the rock and speak to it and the water will come out. It was supposed to go like this. Imagine now you're one of the people, you've been complaining for water, and you see in front of you Moses, God's servant. And standing next to him is Aaron, the stand-in for Jesus Christ. And in their hand is the staff, a picture of the abundant life of Christ. And he speaks the word, which is a picture of Christ, at the rock, which 1 Corinthians 10 says, the rock is Christ. And it pours out this life-saving water. What was supposed to happen was bright and simple and clear in front of everyone's faces. The provision of water was supposed to be done like that to teach the church that we are to look to and rely on Christ alone for all of our life and all of its sustenance. They're supposed to have seen something and said, Lord, send us your man and we'll thrive. Lord, you lead us through the desert, we will be fine. Lord, show us your life and we will be alive. Lord, say the word, and we'll be strong. Lord, pour forth your spirit, and we will live. And when you see it like that, it shows you how silly verses 1 to 5 are. This complaining, this moaning, this depressed, oh, we're all going to die of thirst in this wilderness, why don't we just die or go back to Egypt? When the Lord stands there ready to pour so much life onto them. Once again, the Lord is wooing his people with a positive lesson and an offer of life. Trust me and live. I'm looking after you. He is trustworthy. With whatever it is that you are going through in life, keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be enough for you. Whatever it is you're going through, look to him. Trust him. So that's it's all about Jesus in verses 1 to 9. But we've also got the fact that it is all about Moses in verses 10 to 13. And that's not in a good way. Why was the punishment in verse 12 so harsh? The Lord spoke to Moses and says, because you didn't believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. What did Moses even do wrong in verse 10? Well, in verse 10 it says that when he should have been silent, he was speaking. He said to the church, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And verse 11 says that when he should have been speaking, he was silent. He should have spoken to the rock, but he hid it. His words and his deeds were out of line. But wasn't he right in what he said? Well, what he said was true, I suppose, insofar as it goes. But listen to how the Psalms puts it. Psalm 106 and verse 33 tells us about this event. And it says, Moses rebelled against the Lord's spirit so that he spoke rashly with his lips. He was angry and unrestrained in his speech against the church. He lost his temper. Maybe it was hitting the rock that was really bad, though. Is it really that bad, though? All he did was hit the rock with a stick. And the same thing happened anyway. And why did the Lord say to bring the staff, if not to use it after all? Deuteronomy 32 and verse 51 puts it simply like this. You disobeyed me in how you handled that situation, Moses. What's so bad about this, right, is Moses' speech and his actions being out of line is that it reveals what was going on in his heart at the time. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, he said that, didn't he? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. and by your fruits you will know them. And at this particular point, Moses was breaking faith. That's how the Lord puts it in Numbers 27. Breaking faith, dishonoring Christ. What prevailed over him, instead of obedience and trust, was impatience, anger, and doubt. Where did this come from? It's just, I find it so upsetting, really, and gutting that a man of such stature as Moses would fall like this. He's the meekest man in all the earth. He quite literally gave up the whole world for Jesus in leaving Egypt behind. He was a prince in Egypt, after all, wasn't he? Listen to what Hebrews 11 says about him. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Here's a man of faith who, rather than saying, wouldn't it be better to die here or go back to Egypt, he chose affliction with the people of Christ rather than be the prince in Egypt. A self-sacrificial man for the sake of Christ and his church. This is so out of character. Where does this come from? Now, for myself, I do think this is a terribly serious sin, but it's one that he did unthinkingly, I think. A foolish, stupid mistake, a grievous sin. It is the great fall, yes, but of a great man. The Lord Jesus, as it happens, this very instant, does not bring up this chapter when he's speaking with Moses right now, does he? He's not telling Moses, hey Moses, remember that time when? No, he doesn't do this. And neither should we. It shouldn't define Moses to us either, but this is preserved for us to teach us about sin and about our ministers in church. So let's see then, how does this happen? Where does this come from in Moses that his heart is so wrong here, that his words and his actions are out of line, that he sins so grievously against the Lord? Well, in verse 4, I think there's a hint. In verse 4, the people cut out Christ from the story and replace him with Moses. Why have you, Moses, brought up the assembly, the church of the Lord, into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? They put Moses in the position of the Savior. And this foolishness seems to have sadly gotten under Moses' skin without his noticing. He forgot the centrality of Christ, and he let his own position as the leader cloud Jesus out of his thoughts and his words and his actions. You might remember, actually, this. We find Moses in other places taking on too much in his role as minister in the family of God, as if he's the only one looking out for the people of God. You get that in Exodus 18 is a famous one. The constant over-reliance of the people of God on Moses distracted him from his own need to rely on Jesus Christ. You might remember, actually, we did Numbers 11 a while ago. Numbers 11 and verse 13, you get a hint of this, where Moses really feels the burden as if it's his own alone. He's speaking to the Lord and he says, where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone, he says. If you look there at verse 10 and 11, how does Moses speak about himself and about the church? Did you notice that? The greatness of his sin is not the surface action and the word, but the heart. He takes center stage and puts himself against the church. He says, here now, you rebels. He's taken himself outside church family and lifted himself above it. And he makes himself the provider. He says, must we give you water? Almost like he's saying, like I took you out of Egypt, and like I've looked after you all this time, shall I also give you water? You see, he's got mixed up perspectives. The Lord says this is serious because Moses in this moment did not hallow him, didn't consider him. didn't lift him up and say, everyone look at him and trust him. He didn't say, thy will be done, but my will be done. What does Moses say about the Lord? He speaks of himself. He speaks of the church. But he's missed out the Lord. In this stupid moment, he's forgotten his own inadequacy. He's forgotten that he's a powerless servant of the living God, and he leaves Christ out of the picture completely. It is so sad. Now, the holiness of our living God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, his holiness means that he is dedicated to our salvation, to keeping his promises to us, to judging evil, to redeeming his church, to be reliable and trustworthy as he provides for us and protects us. He is so dependable, and Moses forgot that. And rather than trust the Lord, he took matters into his own hands. And this, in short, I can't believe I'm saying this about Moses, but it's blasphemy to render the Holy One unholy, to treat the Lord as if he's unreliable or powerless, or either way, unnecessary to us. Oh, so sad. Let me apply this for you. Application one. Are you going through tough times? Probably. Be careful in tough times, especially. Watch your heart. Keep Jesus Christ on your lips. And keep his provisions for you in your mind. Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You've got to take control of yourself, right, when you're going through tough times. Remember how good the Lord has always been to you, and trust him right now for the future as well, okay? And remember, if Moses fell in this area without even noticing what was infecting his heart, how much more open to it are you and I? Second, church leaders, ministers in the church must keep Jesus front and center in their own speech and conduct. We must expect this of them. We must pray for them in this, that they would be spared Moses' foolishness of thinking that they are essential for everything ticking on well. And I'm asking you now as your pastor, please pray for me to always rely on the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly and never be distracted away from his absolute necessity and centrality. Just as the people here don't need Moses, they need the Lord. You don't need me, you need the Lord. We all need him. And I ask you to pray for me there, that I'd keep my perspective right, my priorities right. Third, Numbers 20 teaches us that ministers in Christ's church will fail us, and they will let us down. Now, I know a number of you here have already tasted this, unfortunately. It's a bitter lesson to learn, and we need to be prepared for that. That in the church, there are ministers who will let us down and even hurt us, and you need to guard your heart in those times too. Continue to trust the Lord. We must esteem and trust and submit to our leaders, but we understand that they are fallible, failing servants who need Jesus Christ, just like the rest of us. Fourth is the happy note that I get to end on. Phew. Something I missed out. Do you notice what I missed out? What happened when Moses bungled the worst ministry mistake of his whole life? When he made the biggest clanger, when he seriously dropped the ball? What happened when the people's sin was grievous and then aggravated and added to by their own leader? What happened at the lowest point of all Moses' ministry, a great sin in the people of God as well? Verse 11, the water still gushed out of that rock. I love that, do you? Moses sinned, the people sinned, and the water still flowed. Here's lesson four for you. When you and I fail, when we drop the ball, when we fail to remember Christ and hallow him, when we forget him, when we break faith, he will still look after us because he is faithful. 2 Timothy 2 says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. When we forget him, he remembers us. and he will still be merciful to us. When we are unkind to him, he is kind to us. He remembers us when we've forgotten him, and he will still give us the water of life, even through failing ministers, even while they are messing up, because Jesus is kind, and he can turn things round as he wishes for our good. So I've whittled on a bit here for you, so let me put it all in one sentence. The lesson of Numbers 20 is to not trust in ourselves, but to trust in Jesus Christ and to pray for his ministers. So let's do that. For his name's sake, let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we're asking you for your help, please, because we so quickly forget you and all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We forget his cross. We forget the shedding of his blood. We forget the gift of his Holy Spirit. We forget how he's looked after us all our lives long and heard our many prayers and given us all that we've not even asked for. Father, we pray you'd forgive us our complaining. Forgive us the temptation to leave you alone again and to go our own way. Lord, we pray that you'd protect us from this foolishness. And even when we're not deserving of it in the slightest, we pray that the water would gush anyway for us. And that you would add another thing for us to remember of your goodness towards us. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who flows and flows and flows and flows from Christ's riven side, as it were, all the time, regardless, Lord, of how much we offend you, because of the cross of Christ, which washes away all of our sins. Father, we pray for your ministers, who you have graciously given to us through Christ to your church. You have rained these gifts down on us from the church, from the Father to the church. And we pray, Lord, that you would remember them, that you'd look after them, that you'd keep them from falling, that you'd keep Jesus Christ ever before them, that they might be good and faithful servants for the sake of your flock, which you have bought with your own blood. Our Lord, our God, our Father, please hear our prayers for Jesus' sake and bless us this evening as we go home with thoughts and dreams and conversations about the Lord Jesus Christ, that our souls may be edified. For his name's sake, amen.